Okay, so Numbers, our last week in Numbers. We left off at Numbers 21, so we're going to pick it up at Numbers 22. It's a big kind of setting change here for Israel, and we'll see how long my remote control for Proclaim works. It already stopped working because I just changed the slide and it didn't work. No, I don't want you to do that. You would have to leave Barb and everything.
Sorry.
Barb. Ken is going up to rescue. The Proclaim remote used to be so much better on the iPhone, and suddenly it just doesn't like to work anymore. Anyway, yes, so we are now in the lovely land of Moab, which Ken's going to bring up that map any second now. So just click on next or click on the arrow button or something. There we go. I didn't bring my pointer, but it is that red giant thing that says Moab. So that's where Israel is now. You can see I had the map before when I made it earlier today. It had all the tribes of Israel on there, but then I realized we can't really do that yet because they haven't settled in their tribes yet. So this is still pre-settlement Canaan. So Moab, where they are right now. So we see that in the first verse that Israelites traveled on and camped in the plains of Moab near the Jordan across from Jericho. And there we're going to meet some guy named Balaam. And he's going to be hired by a dude named Balak. And I think I got some bullets there, Ken. There we go. And so let's read a little bit about Balak and Balaam. Maybe somebody can read 1 through 6 of Numbers 22. Nice and loud for us to get us going.
Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messages to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Ephor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amor, to call him, saying, "Behold,
okay. Thank you, Piero. So we meet some characters here. We have Balak, and he sees Israelites spread out all over the Moab region there, the plains of Moab. And what's his reaction? He kind of freaks out, right? He's like, "Oh, this is not good. They have like millions of people that are spread out. They're going to devour us up." And then his big idea was to hire this guy, Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor. And he wants him to come and curse the people for them, for himself, because they are more powerful than I am, right? And he says this at the end, which is really interesting. "I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that that those who you bless are blessed and those who you curse are cursed," which is going to be really interesting when we look at actually what he says about that, about Israel. So that's what he does. Balaam, anybody know anything about Balaam besides what comes next? Like, who is that? Who is Balaam himself? Anybody know anything? He's kind of a hack spiritualist. He's kind of a guy that is a spiritualist for hire kind of fellow. And so this is why. So Balak has looked him up on Google, and he's hired a spiritualist to come and curse this nation that has descended upon him like a horde, and he's terrified of, right? So he wants him to come and curse Israel. So what happens is Balaam responds, right? And God intervenes because God's in control of all things. In verse 12, "Then God said to Balaam, 'You are not to go with them. you are not to curse this people, for they are blessed. Anybody remember what the covenant of Abraham was? That God said with all the people that he will give Abraham? It's way back in Genesis 12, because that was mixed in there, and that plays in here a lot. He said, you're going to have a people, you're going to have a land. He says, all the earth will be blessed through you. But he also says before that, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And so Balaam is treading on very thin ice here already, because he's about to attempt to curse the nation of Israel. And God had already said, that's a bad idea, and that won't happen. So he intervenes in verse 12 and says, you are not to go with them. You are not to curse these people, for they are blessed. And then he gets up the next morning. He sees the officials who have come. They said, guess what? Balaam refused to come with us. They sent the officials back again to Balaam. And they try and talk him into it again. Balaam responded in verse 18 to the servant, said, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go against the command of the Lord my God to do anything small or great. Please stay here overnight as the others did, so I may find out what else the Lord has to tell me. You think that's sincere? I don't know. We're going to find out. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, well, since these men have come to summon you, get up and go with them, but you must only do what I tell you. So God doesn't necessarily change his mind here. He just puts conditions on it. He says, yeah, they've come back. You can go, but only do what I tell you to do. Only say what I tell you to say. Okay? I know, God knows they're hiring him to curse his nation, and that is not going to happen. So the next day in 22, he gets up. He goes in 22, but God was incensed that Balaam was going, and the angel of the Lord took a stand on the path to oppose him. It's kind of like, what's happening here, God? Like you said, don't go, then you say, go, but, and now I go, and now you're really mad at me for going. Anybody else having a hard time following this? I don't understand why God's mad. Any thoughts on why God might be mad? Keep in mind, he's God. Keep in mind, he knows stuff that nobody else knows. Kind of have to know the story of Balaam a little bit. Do you think he knows Balaam's heart? Yeah, he definitely knows Balaam's heart. He knows Balaam's heart, and he knows that Balaam is probably just out for a paycheck. And as we're going to find out in a little while, it's going to get worse than that, because Balaam's out for more evil than just a paycheck. And so God knows that. So the fact that he's actually going and he knows what he's going to do in various ways, that's why God is incensed and mad. So now we have a very, very famous episode starring Balaam and a talking donkey. Anybody want to read for us a big chunk of Balaam and the talking donkey? How about, let's read 23 through 35, a nice chunk there. Anyone want to read that out for us? Wow. The donkey said to Balaam, I am your very own donkey, which you have ridden for years. Have I ever done this to you before? No, Balaam said. To what time? 35, please. Then the Lord let Balaam see the angel of the Lord, who was standing in the road with his sword drawn. Then Balaam bowed face down on the ground. The angel of the Okay. Thank you, Mars. All right. I have a question for the girls. You ready? I have a question. Yes, you girls. Do donkeys talk?
No.
No. What do donkeys, what do they say? Anything? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Donkeys say hee-haw. They don't talk. This is like the coolest thing in the world. So Balaam is wandering down this path on his trusted donkey, right? And the donkey, for some reason, is given supernatural ability to see the angel of the Lord standing, blocking their path. And the donkey, like, diverts, right, around him. So Balaam kicks him, right, or slaps him, or whatever he does, right? He hits him with a stick. And the donkey says in verse 28, "What have I done to you that you have beaten me like this?" Right? Like, what's the deal, dude? Like, you don't know what I see. Like, I guess you don't see what I see, because there's a giant angel in the way, and I thought that we would get out of the way so we wouldn't end up dead. And now you're the one hitting me, right? But then what's funny is that Balaam and the donkey then have this whole dialogue. Like, they keep going back and forth. He says, "Well, I'm mad at you, and I hit you because you made me look like a fool. And if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you." And the donkey says, "Seriously?" He says, "I'm your donkey that you have ridden on your entire life. That's really? Like, you're just going to kill me just because I go off the path? Have I ever done this before?" "No," Balaam says, right? Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and he sees the angel in the road, right? Imagine that moment. That's like, oh, that's why you were not going straight, right? And then the angel of the Lord wants to know, "Hey, why are you beating up your donkey?" Which is just so awesome. He says, "Look, I came out to oppose you because I consider what you are doing to be evil." More foreshadowing of there's going to be bad stuff that Balaam is going to do. And God is intervening in this. And in a way, the donkey's really just faithfully trying to save his master's life, you know. Usually it's the donkey that you think is stupid, but he's trying to save the other donkey. Maybe if there weren't kids here, I might use a different word, but right? So he says, Balaam says, "I've sinned. I did not know you were standing in the path to confront me, and now if it's evil in your sight, I'll go back." The guy says, no, don't go back. Just do exactly what we tell you to do, right? Just do what we tell you to do. So long story short, he gets there, and he has three or four of these oracles, and if you skim through 23 and 24, you can see that there are times in the first oracle, this is what he's supposed to pronounce on Israel, right? And so Balak is probably there, you know, ready to pay him and probably doing one of these with his hands. And he's like, "All right, let him have it. Let's go." Just the worst curses you could possibly imagine. Throw them down on them. Turn them into newts. You know, whatever you have to do, I want to see it, right? And in verse 8 of 23, he says, "How can I curse someone God has not cursed? How can I denounce someone the Lord has not denounced?" And it's like, wait, what? That doesn't sound like a curse at all. That sounds like you're blessing them. And in verse 11, Balak says, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but look, you've only blessed them." And he answered, "Shouldn't I say exactly what the Lord puts into my mouth?" Right? He tries it again, same time. Try it again. Get up there, try and curse him. Do whatever you want. You know, say the worst things. Nope, says the same thing. In verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." He goes on and sings the praises of God and his nation again. 27, Balak says to Balaam, "All right, come on, let's try a different place. Maybe it'll be agreeable to God if you can put a curse on them from there. We'll try a different location. Maybe that's what will make you happy." And one more time, he does not curse Israel. Actually, blesses Israel one more time. Right? And then the fourth oracle, he actually, in verse 15, he actually goes beyond blessing them, and he pronounces this is prophecy on Israel. And in 24:17, like this sounds like Joseph or something, or Jacob rather. He says, "A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites." It's like, wow, now he's starting to talk prophecy, What does it sound like when a star will come from Jacob? Any bells ringing there for us? What do you think, Piero? Yeah, Yeshua, Messiah. Star will come just like Genesis 49, that he said the scepter shall never depart from the tribe of Judah, right? That's all Jacob's sons, right? But not only that, he will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down Lachish. So he's like, guess what? They're going to come over you like a steamer. Like what you were so afraid about is going to happen. Like they're gonna totally destroy all these nations around you. So it's prophecy them, including Moab. They're all going to get wiped out. And in verse 25, I just love it. Balaam then arose, went back to his homeland. And Balak also went on his way. Like, it's like they just gave up. Like, Balaam went home, Balak went home. He's like, this is useless. Forget it. I'm going home. Like, we tried four times. It didn't work. I want my money back. Nothing happened, right? Then it goes right into this massive sin in Peor. And these two, I'm gonna put them together because they are related, right? So there's a massive sin in chapter 25 in Peor. The situation. Somebody read for us 25, 1 through 5. Okay. Thank you, Justin. So what just happened? I mean, we had a nice story about a talking donkey and a guy who didn't do what he was paid to do. And now all of a sudden we take a right turn into massive idolatry and massive sexual immorality that Israel does. Israel just began, CSB says, to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab. So they're now in this territory in Moab, right? They see these beautiful Moabite tests, women, whatever they're called, right? And now they actually end up, it's not just sexual immorality. The women invited them to the sacrifices for their gods, and the people ate and bowed in worship to their gods. Israel, like that, turns on a dime and starts literally worshiping and sacrificing to Canaanite and Moabite gods, just like that. And then committing sexual immorality on a scale that would make whatever TV shows seem tame, right? Thousands and thousands of people.
And this is still the first generation of Egypt.
Yes. Yeah. Just like that, right? They haven't started to die off yet. They're still wandering around, right? And God says immediately, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight, so that my burning anger may turn away from Israel. And then Moses said to the judges, kill the men who align themselves with Baal of Peor, right? It's like, what the heck? And then in the middle of this, we have a familiar story. Our hero, Phinehas, if you remember Joshua. Phinehas then intervenes in this. Phinehas is the son of Eleazar the priest. We remember Eleazar, the lot caster, the guy who was casting the lots, and the priest on duty when Israel was going into the promised land with Joshua. So Phinehas is his son. Phinehas was also the leader of that small investigation when the eastern tribes made that altar of witness that they confused for an altar of sacrifice. Remember, Phinehas was the guy who went in there with the chiefs and tried to examine all that, right? So Phinehas puts a very dramatic end to this situation, one which I cannot read due to child ears in the room, but it is jaw-dropping, to say the least. Let's just say he kills two people at the same time while they were doing something. It's like, what? And then the plague is stopped at that point. God says, Phinehas intervened. Somebody took charge of this. Somebody stopped this. And the plague is now broken. The plague is over. So what does all this have to do with each other? Let's go back to Balaam. Was he a legit follower of Yahweh? We already kind of said no. But why? There's a couple character clues in Balaam. First character clue number one is that he broke God's laws. And one of the laws is you don't take money for divination. If somebody offers you, Justin, go over to Wantage and pronounce a curse on Wantage, here's 50 bucks. That was a no-no in the old law. You could not do that. And so he broke God's law. So we knew right away, if there are divination fees involved, he is not a child of God, right? I would say character flaw number two is he was ready to kill his own donkey. Like, I'm not that much of an animal, crusader, but I mean, come on. His faithful donkey, he was just ready to kill him for that. Even the donkey was like, dude, what's your problem? I'm your faithful donkey. But here's character clue number three. Jump over to 31. We're gonna steal something from the future here. 31:16. We're going to see something big. This is why God sent the angel. This is why God was so mad. Because in 31:16, we're jumping in. He says, yet they were the ones who, at Balaam's advice, incited the Israelites to unfaithfulness against the Lord at the Peor incident, so that the plague came against the Lord's community. So who was behind this crazy right turn into idolatry at Peor? Balaam. Troublemaker. Absolutely. He's the one who caused Israel to sin. He's the one who incited Israel to idolatry. And God knew that would happen, which is why he tried to direct him and tried to say, just do what I tell you to do. He kind of did half the job, right? He kind of blessed Israel instead of cursed them, but he also then went through with the second part of his devious plan, which was to get Israel to sin in massive idolatry and sexual immorality against God. So no, he was not a follower of Yahweh. He was not a child of God. He was out for his own selfish gain, and he had evil intentions in his heart. Jump over to 2 Peter. You love it when these little weird stories are picked up in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2, 14 through 16. Somebody read that for us, 2 Peter 2, 14 to 16. If anyone got there. Peter writes about Balaam. Is that crazy? Peter writes about Balaam, and he compares these bold, arrogant people that he's confronting in his epistle, or his letter here, slanderers and malicious people. He says they have eyes full of adultery that never stop looking for sin, just like Balaam. Just like Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. So he got paid for it, and he loved to get paid for it. That's what he wanted. He was out for selfish gain.
And the title of this chapter is False Prophets and Teachers, so it's about.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. It's about false prophets, right?
Snake oil salesmen.
Charlatans, yes. So another kind of point and an application, maybe not everyone who seems to be a Christian is actually a Christian. Maybe not everyone who claims to be a teacher is teaching the right stuff, right? Second Peter warns about that. A lot of people read this account of Balaam and they're like, oh, maybe he was just a good guy gone bad. No, he's just a bad guy. He was a bad guy. He wasn't good and broke bad. Like he was not a child of God, right? So we've got to be very careful. We've got to compare what people say with Scripture. We've got to be very careful in that. And really, it's character. When you look back on his character, it's really his character. So how important is our character as Christians? Right? It's very important that we live up to our calling, the character that we have, the character of a Christian. But you know what's weird, though? Did God use Balaam? Like the first part, besides forget the whole idolatry part, but did he use Balaam before that? Did he actually speak what God wanted him to speak? Did he actually speak prophecy that actually came true? He did. So God uses all people in his plan. All people. I mean, it's weird to think about it, but he did. And we think about the sin of selfish ambition. You know, Balaam's number was probably easily accessible, and he was the guy for the job who didn't matter. Yeah, I'll go curse him. How much will you pay me? And what am I supposed to say? It doesn't matter. I'll do whatever you pay me, right? It's selfish ambition is what the Bible calls it. And James says that selfish ambition opens the door to a lot of other sins. And I'll read for us quickly. James 3:13. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct he should show his works are done in gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic." False teaching is not just bad, it's demonic, right? We got to remember that. "For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice." James says it's kind of one of those watershed kind of sins, one of those fountainhead, I guess, would be a better way of saying it, that it will give birth to other sins. Where there's envy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder in every evil practice, right? So Balaam started like, I don't care, I'll curse him, pay me, right? God directed him where he had to go there, but then look at what it did. Massive sin in Israel, that the New Testament will continue to talk about that massive sin, right? Another lesson we can look at, God's nation. Can God's nation be cursed? I'll put it up there. God's nation can't be cursed. It can't because of what he said in Genesis 12. And actually, if we jump ahead a little bit more to 31, it should be 31:8, not 33:8b. My mistake. But 31, verse 8, the second part, when Israel rolls into Midian with the army, and now it's go time. Guess who gets killed? Balaam. End of verse 8. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. That's no accident that they put that in there, right? God says he got his. I got judgment. I judged him for the sin that he had, right? We also need godly men of strength and courage. We need men like Phinehas. We do. And we could even say that Phinehas was a type of Christ, that bold savior figure that came in and stood in between idolatry and the people of God and said, nope, it ends here. We're done. And also, God hates idolatry. He really, really, really hates idolatry, especially sexual immorality. And it actually gets picked up by Paul. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians, it seems like so long ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we do not desire evil things as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them were, for it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day, 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes." And then he goes on to more about what Israel does. But that, what he's talking about, 23,000 died for sexual, that was Peor. That's what he's talking about. And so again, New Testament author picking that up, saying this is important. What happened way back in Numbers was super important. It teaches us a lot of things, and we pick it up in the New Testament. So God still, in the New Testament, takes idolatry very seriously. And sexual immorality is a form of idolatry, right? Because it's like, I want this right now, and I know what God says, but I'm just going to seek this here. Right? That's idolatry. And of course, think of where they were, right? They were in Corinth, one of the biggest sexual immorality centers of that day, right? All right, let's go and wrap. I know we spent a lot of time on that, but the rest of this is going to go super fast, I promise. Get ready. We see in chapter 26, what do we see in chapter 26? A census, ergo, the book of Numbers, the book of census, right? In chapter 27, we have an introduction to the daughters of Zelophehad. I want to have a punk band just to name them the daughters of Zelophehad. That is the coolest band name in the world. Band name, I call it. So Moses makes a deal with the daughters of Zelophehad. You remember this from Joshua, right? Because Joshua is the guy that made sure it happened. So this is where he makes the deal. Essentially, their dad passes away, and they make sure that they are then taken care of. No daughters left behind, right? They want to make sure that that happens. Joshua makes that happen in Joshua 17. But speaking of Joshua, we see Joshua. He comes in 27:12. It's kind of sad, but here comes Joshua. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up and see the mountain of the Abarim range and see this beautiful land that I'm giving the Israelites. After you have seen it, you will die." As also your brother Aaron was, right? "When the community quarreled in the wilderness of Zin, both of you rebelled against my command to demonstrate my holiness in the sight of the waters." What was that? We just did that, not the waters family, but the waters. I just said, ha, because you were there. So, locational joke, you know how it works, right? What happened there? What happened at the waters of Meribah? I can't remember. What did he do? He hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock, right? As a leader, that was really, really bad. He said, "You failed. You rebelled against my command to demonstrate my holiness in their sight." He says, "By the way, look out! It is look at the promised land. It's so beautiful. You're not going. You're gonna die. So is Aaron, because of what you did at Meribah." Just so we're clear, I know I said it. It's kind of like, you know, you're going to get a spanking when your dad comes home, and then your dad comes home, and you realize that it's actually going to happen. This is what God's saying. Sorry, but I meant what I said, right? So Moses appeals to the Lord. And I got to admit, when I was reading this today, I thought that Moses would be pleading for his life here. Like, give me one more chance. Like, let me go into the promised land. Like, come on. Like, please. I won't ever strike a rock again when you tell me to speak to it, right? But he said, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all, appoint a man over the community who will go out before them and come back in before them, and who will bring them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's community won't be like sheep without a shepherd." I mean, what a beautiful request. Like, he's at peace with what's going to happen, and he says, "I just want another guy that will shepherd your flock and shepherd your flock well." And the Lord replied to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of man, a man who has the son of Nun, a man who has the spirit in him, and lay your hands on him and bring him to Eleazar the priest." So this is when Joshua is commissioned then to take over for Moses, right? So a couple points of application here just from these chapter or two. I mean, we have the census, and of course, well, I mean, what do we get from a census? Yeah, numbers, but why is it in the Bible? Why do you think it's important? How does that help us as Christians in 2020? Yeah. Yeah, you can see God keeps his word, right? You can see that it actually happened, that God promised it happened, and he lays it all out. These are all the clans, right? You remember the mighty works of God that way, right? We're encouraged by that. What about the daughters of Zelophehad? Why is that important? How can we get encouragement from that? You like that? Why do you like that? Yeah. Yep. So God doesn't treat women like second-class citizens, right? Like the culture around them, right? Definitely. And he cares, and they would have been marginalized, right? So he was protecting them. Without a male heir, they were gone, like they were good as dead. But God says, nope, that's not going to happen. So God cares for the marginalized, and God cares for the orphans, if you will, and God cares for, he takes purposeful steps to protect them. But maybe another point of application, maybe from Moses' conversation with God, how do we deal with disappointment from God? Like, how do we deal with when it's not us? When God says, I know you've been praying for this, or I know you want this so bad, it's just not in my plan for you. Yeah, it's hard, right? It's really hard. But what a beautiful response from Moses in that, just take care of your people, right? And we could learn a lot from that response in dealing with disappointment from God. 28, 29, 30, we have reminders of the festivals, the feasts, the offerings, the laws, the vows. He wants to keep it fresh in everybody's mind, so he does a periodic reminder there before they get going again. In 31, we have a war with Midian. And a lot of times we think, because we just went through Joshua, that that's when all the fighting was. Moses did some fighting on his own, right? So Moses definitely defeated some kings before Joshua took command. Joshua didn't have all the fun. In 32, we have the famous eastern tribes making their deal. Remember, we spent time on the eastern side of the Jordan. Who can remember the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan? Manasseh. Reuben was another one. And Gad. Yeah. Half of Manasseh thought it was a good idea. The other half didn't. So they split. Right. So yeah, 2.5 tribes. This is where this happens, where they're settling in there and they're like, hey, this is nice. Can we stay here? And that's where Moses makes the deal. Like, yeah, you can stay here, but you got to go fight with your brothers. And when everybody's done and settled, you can come back here. That's where the deal happens. In 33, we just have travel logs. You're almost tempted to skip the entire chapter of 33. But you shall not, because there's something really important at the end. But similar to Numbers and Census, why are travel logs in the Bible? What do you think? Maybe the same concept, right? You want to remember what God did. You want to remember God's sustaining grace. Like, he sustained well over 1 million people in all of these journeys. And you just keep going. Like, if you were to map these things out, hundreds and hundreds, thousands probably of miles that he sustained them. So we read that and we have to be encouraged that God sustains his people. And we could think to ourselves, how do we remember? How do we remember God's works that he's done in our lives? Anybody want to share any ways that they remember? I could check my live stream friends over here. Ron said he was already in a band with that name. That is so not true.
Did he eat the lasagna?
You were not. He did eat the lasagna. He said in one sitting, he ate the entire tray. It was like 4 pounds of lasagna. And he slept. He actually just woke up tonight. He slept and all the way through. He was in a pasta coma. But what do we think? How do we remember God's works? How do any of us do that today? Any personal practices you'd like to share?
Study his word,
yeah, definitely. Time in God's word, yep. I have a Bible that I read every year. I buy a new Bible and I read through that Bible and I scribble notes all over it and underline it and highlight it and do all that. But I do that every year, and every year I start fresh with a new Bible because I used to not do that. And then I just found myself reading all the underlines and highlights from the year before, and I'm like, well, maybe I'll find new ones. And so, I do. So that's one way I have is when I'm reading the Word, my time in the morning, it'll be a new Bible, and it's usually, unless I've cheated and read it before and marked it up. But yeah, I try to mark up what I'm reading, and I try to write down what's going on. Like, there's a lot about COVID in this Bible, and whatever else is going on in the news. I mean, there's a lot of, in the Psalms, there's a lot about walking through cancer and other things that we're walking through, right? So we remember God's mighty acts. We write them down sometimes. Anybody journal? Anybody blog? Yeah, it's another way of doing that. Okay, where are we up to? War, Eastern travel, travel logs. Okay, 33. You were tempted to blow off chapter 33. Don't blow off chapter 33 because, once again, there's super important stuff at the end of 49 verses of super boring travel logs. In verse 50, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. He says, tell the Israelites, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you must drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. What's the one rule of the promised land? Drive out the Canaanites from the promised land, right? We know that they fail at that. Destroy all their stone images and cast images. Demolish all their high places. You are to take possession of the land and settle in it because I've given you the land to possess. You are to receive the land as an inheritance by lot according to your clans. Increase the inheritance for a large clan, decrease it for a small clan. Whatever you place the lot indicates for someone will be his lot. You will receive an inheritance according to your tribes. Here we go. But if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, those you allow to remain will become barbs for your eyes and thorns for your side, and they will harass you in the land where you live. And what I plan to do to them, I will do to you. We talked about this in Joshua. We came back to this passage in Joshua, right? This is crazy that he says this. He says, if you don't drive, he says, drive them out. And he gives them express instructions. I will be with you. Tear down their Asherah poles, demolish their high places, destroy their stone images, and if you don't, but he says, if you don't, I will do to them what do to you what I was going to do to them. Right? You can't say that he didn't warn them. Very, very specifically. Right? And does that come true? It does come true, right? He does expel them other places. It says he vomited them out of the promised land because of this. And that's when the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire came in 700 and 538 and kicked in their front door and took everybody back to exile. Terrible, terrible. 34, we talk about boundaries of the promised land. 35, we have our famous cities of Levites and cities of the refuge, which we all know very well from Joshua as well. And then last, but certainly not least, we have some, it's kind of a strange note to close on, but he puts some boundaries in the whole Daughters of Zelophehad thing. I guess there was a question what if one of the daughters of Zelophehad goes over and marries somebody from the tribe of Benjamin? Does she still get to keep her place over there and the place in Benjamin? They're thinking like, you know, real estate moguls, those daughters of Zelophehad. I know how I can get two properties. I could have a summer home and I could have. So they said, no. If they do marry somebody else from over there, they got to live over there. They got to give up their other property. But they should probably just marry somebody from their own side of the tracks and keep it easy. So that's what actually it says at the end in verse 10. The daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord commanded Moses. And they married cousins. They must have been from Sussex County. Ho! They married cousins on their father's side. So maybe they weren't blood cousins. We don't know. All right, so some bigger themes as we kind of land this plane here. Think about some bigger themes and numbers. I don't know if I even put that. I did put that on there. Ken, you're doing a fine job. Careful. He's really good at that. God's faithfulness to his covenant is unshakable. Right? Look how many ups and downs already Israel has been in numbers. You'd think that God would be like, that's it, I'm done. And a couple times he did say that, right? That's it, I'm done. He even told Moses way back, like, forget it, get away, distance yourself, go to another town, I'm going to blow these people up, we'll try again with a new nation. And Moses is like, no, don't do that. But God's faithfulness to his covenant is unshakable, which is what Moses appealed to every time. He said, no, God, you have to be faithful to your word. You have to be faithful to your covenant. You don't want all these other nations looking at you and your lack of faithfulness. And that was the right prayer. God tests human motives. He tested Balaam, and Balaam failed miserably. He tested Israel, right? Especially with their even going after what Balaam's idea was, right? They went right for it. God is serious about judging sin. And that's hard for us, right? Because in the Old Testament, it's like they committed massive sin and people died. Just like right there. Like, remember the sons of Korah? Like, they committed massive sins as priests and the ground opens up and just literally swallows them, right? Maybe like when you were a kid, you would think, if you were a Christian kid, you'd think that would happen to you if you went to see like an R-rated movie. Like, as soon as you walked in, the movie theater. Maybe that was just me. I don't know. Right? But God judges sin, and sometimes he judges sin instantly in this. It's like, yeah, but we're people of grace. We're people of the cross. How do those two things, is it different God? Like, how do those two things resolve? What do you think? Deep theological thoughts for 7:24 p.m. Justin and Piero have been thinking deep theological thoughts since 7 a.m. with Romans 9. That was legit this morning. What do you think? How do we resolve the God who instantly judges sin with the God of grace in Christ? Is he still the same God? Does he still judge sin? He definitely still judges sin. It's just one ultimate judgment for believers on the cross in Christ, right? Because Christ is the perfect Son of God. God himself, perfect Son of God. And he went to the cross, and God poured out all his wrath on Christ. Well, imagine the weight of that, like all of the wrath for sin on Christ. Once for all, Hebrews tells us. And all of these little stories that we read where God judged sin, like people, there was a plague and the bronze serpent and the sons of Korah and, you know, the plague at Peor and executing those people who worship Baal, all of that times a million was placed on the shoulders of Christ. I often think that he was probably dead before a nail ever hit him, but I know he wasn't. I'm just saying that the weight of the sin of the world just must have crushed him, you know, in that, right? So he does still judge sin, and we think about the massive significance of the sacrifice of Jesus in that. But unfortunately, for those who are not in Christ, right, John 3:36, I think it is, says that if you do not believe in the name of the one that was sent, the wrath remains on you, right? And that's why there's hell. That's why there's an eternity apart from God. So he's still going to judge sin in very severe ways. It's either on the cross of his son or it's going to be in hell. And so he's still the same God. He's still serious about judging sin. We should be so thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. And then we see, too, that God sovereignly rules the nations. Like, I mean, there's so many nations in play here, even in that last one, you know, Moab and everything else. And God's like, yeah, my nation Israel is going to come in and they're going to steamroll over this whole place and they're going to take the promised land, and that's just the way it's going to go. And we see that. And when they do come in the promised land, right, that verse that says, you know, one of you put flight to thousands of the enemy troops, and that was because God was going before them. So God's sovereignly ruling and reigning over the nations for his purposes, but he's also judging them, right? That he uses Israel to judge his enemies in Canaan. So he's sovereign over that as well. Is he still sovereign over the nations? He is. He is. I know sometimes it doesn't look like it, but he is. He is.
We just got to count the votes.
Oh, wow. What's that?
The Moabites were descendants of Esau.
Esau were the Edomites. Not sure if they were the Moabites. When you look at Jacob and Esau, when you look at Hagar and Ishmael, all that, right? Yeah, they had plans for them, and they fall under kind of that God still is sovereign over the nations, right? But they weren't God's people in the sense like Israel, right? But the Moabites were from an X-rated story in Genesis that I skipped intentionally with Lot and his daughters and a lot of wine. Yeah, Marcy just got, Okay. Any other questions, comments, discussions, disparaging remarks? It's your last time. Emily said one last week. It's my only disparaging remark is that this is the last week. We'll be back in 2021. Just think of how much better life will be then. All right. Well, I've really, really enjoyed going through this with you guys, and we will look forward to. Woo! We'll be forward to picking it up again. A free university course. Yeah, I guess you could say that. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace. Lord, please, as we think about some of these things, and some of these things are harsh for us to hear. They shock us, Lord, in your treatment of your nation and sin and judgment. And help us, Lord, to realize how serious sin is. Sometimes we're very cavalier about it. Help us, Lord, to remember what it cost our Savior. Lord, to be in full gratitude always of what he's done for us, to live our lives in submission to him. And also, Lord, to live as people that reflect his character. May we not be like Balaam, that 2 Peter tells us directly not to be like. Lord, the false teachers or those that are out for selfish gain, or, Lord, those with a character that is not becoming of you. Help us, Lord. Let us love righteousness and hate sin. And, Lord, it is all because of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.